As we turn to the Word this morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 28, continuing on where we left off in Psalms last week. But before we start, let's go to the Word in prayer. Father, you are an awesome God, even as you taught us to pray. Hallowed be your name. You are an awesome and an amazing, a wondrous God. Father, you are both good and powerful. You are both full of mercy and full of justice. You are both righteous and loving. Father, you are a study in contrast. And Father, apart from the work of your Son, these things would seem completely contradictory to us. But in your Son, we have seen how your justice can be united with your mercy and how your righteousness can be united with your love. Father, you have taken us who should have been your enemies and made us friends in Christ. You have taken us who were evil and made us righteous. And you have set your love upon us and blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual gift in Christ. Father, we come with thankful hearts because of that. We come with joyous hearts and we see the glory of Christ displayed in these things. And Father, that's why we're here this morning, is because we see and because we want to see. Father, you have given us your word so that we can see more of the glories of Christ. So as we come to your word this morning, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and to help us see the glory of Christ, to cause us to love the glory of Christ as we meditate on your word. Even in the Old Testament as we study, I pray that we would feel how these things are about Christ and lead us to him. Father, we admit that on our own we can't do that, and so we do pray that your Spirit would be in our midst to do these things for us. Father, I pray for myself as well, that you would fill me with your Spirit as I speak your word. Father, that these would not be my words, but that I would be able to faithfully speak your word in a way that's glorifying to Christ, in a way that's helpful to those who are here listening. I pray that Christ would receive the glory of this word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we've been going through Psalms for a couple of weeks now. We started with Psalm 26, and we saw a prayer of vindication. David was in some sort of situation. It wasn't well described, but he's either facing some sort of enemy or especially some sort of false accusation, particularly perhaps from some hypocritical people who wanted to make everyone else think that they were righteous but wanted David to fall. And David asked God to make sure that at the end he was declared right, that he was justified or vindicated. And then we thought through how that was ultimately the prayer of Christ, the one who was falsely accused, and could be our prayer as well in Christ, because we could pray that in Christ we would be finally vindicated, that at the last day we would be declared right. And then we looked at Psalm 27, and we saw a prayer of confidence. And Psalm 26 and 28 seem to be closely related, perhaps even written in the same situation. So after praying for vindication or justification, David then prays in confidence, knowing that God will be his strength, that God would be his rock. And so he can pray in confidence, knowing that God will hear him. But as we come to Psalm 28, there's a lot of similarities between Psalm 26, 27, and 28, especially in perhaps the opposition that David describes, a hypocritical or an accusational opposition. But where David first prayed for vindication and then prayed in confidence, by Psalm 28, we get this feeling that this has been going on a long time, that the situation has persisted, but perhaps David hasn't seen God's answer yet. And perhaps David is almost to the point of despair. And so that's where we're going to pick up as we come into this psalm, to think through the last two psalms and the things we learned there, but then to hear David continue to pray, and yet the situation hasn't resolved. And David is starting to despair. So we'll start by reading Psalm 28 together, if you want to pull out your Bibles and go through it together. Psalm 28. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me. Lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy, when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work, and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands, He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and in my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. And so as we study Psalms 28, this is going to be our main point this morning, our proposition, that David's situation led him to pray desperately. He needed God to save. And that's an attitude that should mark us as well. And we can have confidence in that attitude in Christ, that God will save. David's situation drove him to pray desperately, needing God to save. And that's an attitude that we ought to have as well, having confidence in Christ that God will save. Then we'll have three main points this morning. First, we'll look at the psalm and see that there's a prayer of desperation going on here, and we'll think through the psalm. And then we'll look, secondly, at an ultimate prayer, that this psalm is a great template for prayer, a great template for desperate prayer, but it's looking forward to a more desperate prayer that will happen. And then finally, we'll think about ourselves. Once we see this ultimate prayer, how can then we pray with desperation in our situations? So let's first start with a prayer of desperation. And so we'll just go through the psalm step by step as we have for the last couple of weeks. We'll start with the first couple of verses. We'll see that David starts with a desperate plea. So he says, "To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary." And so as we look through these few verses, we see a couple things. First, we see that David is calling out to the Lord. And this has been his pattern throughout this entire situation. If we think through Psalm 26 and through 28 and saying this is all at least closely related, probably about the same situation. Throughout this situation, David has been driven to call on God. When he's faced with these problems, he comes to God in prayer. And so it says, "To you, O Lord, I call." At the end, he says he's crying to God for help. He's lifting up his hands toward the holy sanctuary. We can even imagine David in Jerusalem. Perhaps the temple has already been built, or perhaps the tabernacle is there. We don't know. But he's in Jerusalem, and he's praying towards the temple, knowing that that is the dwelling place of God. He's crying out to God for help. In this situation, God, I need you. But David is starting to despair a little bit as we went and kind of went through Psalm 26 or 28. We kind of get this sense that God is delayed in answering, that the situation hasn't resolved, at least in the way that perhaps David is hoping for right now, and he hasn't seen that yet. And so not only is he renewing his devotion to prayer, but he makes this cry. He says, "My rock, be not deaf to me." He's feeling, God, it seems like you're not hearing. God, I've been praying and I don't know what's going on. And so a few words later he says, "It sounds like you're being silent towards me. I'm lifting up my prayer to you, but nothing's happening right now. I'm starting to despair of life." And that's David's desperation. If God isn't going to answer, I'm as good as dead. And that's something we have to think about. It says, "Lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit." David says, "God, if you don't answer me, I might as well be dead." And we might not notice this right away, but this isn't merely David saying, "I think if you don't answer me, I'm going to die." But he's saying, "I think if you don't answer me, I'm going to die like one who is under your wrath. I'm going to be cast out of your presence, to die in a way that is under God's judgment. I'm going to be like those who got onto the pit." And David says, "On my own, that is going to be my end. On my own, if you don't save me, I'm going to be one who is going to be cast out of your presence to die forever." And David's actually starting to feel scared of that. He's desperate. "God, I need you to answer me. I don't want that to be my end." And so we see this desperate plea. "God, hear me when I call." And so he says, "God, hear me or I will die." But that leads us to the next verse. He has a burning desire. He has a desperate plea and then a burning desire. His plea is, "God, hear me or I'm going to die." And his burning desire is in verse 3, "Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts." And so David has this earnest desire that God would not count him with the wicked. He's saying, God, you need to hear me, because if you don't hear me, I'm going to die. And here's why I'm going to die, is because I'm going to be counted among the wicked. I'm going to be dragged off like a worker of evil and be cast out from your presence. And so his desire is that God would count him among the righteous, not count him among the wicked, that God would act towards him as though he were righteous and not as though he were wicked. And then, and this is one place where we get that the Psalms are probably connected, he kind of defines what this wickedness is. In the end, he doesn't want to be counted a hypocrite. God, I could look righteous on the outside, but in the end be found to not be righteous. I could whitewash the outside of my life, but the inside of my life could be full of evil. And he says, I look around and I see my enemies, and I can see that they're seeking peace to their neighbor, and yet evil is in their heart. And he says, God, don't let that be me. Don't cast me out like a worker of evil. Don't let me be the hypocrite who looks good on the outside and yet is full of filth on the inside. And so David's burning desire, God, don't count me among the wicked. We're going to come back to that in a minute and think about why is David crying that out. But he has a desperate plea and a burning desire. But then he goes into a foundational hope. We get this kind of earnest, almost desperate plea at the beginning. But then verses four and five are kind of a transition in the psalm. At the beginning, there's a very desperate plea. At the end, it's almost a joyous psalm. And the transition is here in this foundational hope. David is crying out to God. But then as he's crying out to God, he remembers something about God. And so verses 4 through 5, give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Because they do not regard the work of the Lord or the works of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. And so, at first, David continues his prayer. He's saying, God, I see these wicked, these hypocrites who are around me. God, don't count me with them. Don't judge me like them. And he says, God, I want you to be a just God. And so, if we see this word according, it happens over and over again. Give to them according to their works and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. And so David's praying to God. He's being desperate. He says, God, I need you to hear me. I need you to count me among the righteous. And I need you to be a just judge. That's something he's come to over and over again in the last couple of songs, is that, God, you need to be a just God. You need to judge the situation righteously. Give to them according to their deeds. But that's actually what's going to end up giving David hope, because David looks at the situation, he's desperate. He cries out to God desperately, but then he looks to God and he says, God, you need to be a righteous judge. And then David remembers, God is a righteous judge. So the next verse says, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. So he cries out, God, be a just God. Then he remembers, God is a just God. This is what God's going to do. They don't care about God, so God will tear them down. He will not build them up. It might look bad now, but in the end, God will cast down those who stand against him, who do not regard his works. And so David says, God, you need to be a righteous judge, but then remembers, God will be a righteous judge, and for a particular reason, for his own glory. It's because they do not regard the work of his hands. God's not going to let those who ignore God and despise God stand at the end. And so David takes this foundational hope and says, God will be a righteous judge. And that's going to lead him out of desperation into confidence, which is going to be our next point. So David has this foundational hope. God will judge righteously for his own glory. And that leads to the next two verses, where David has a joyful confidence. Verses 6 through 7. And so he ends that God will be a righteous judge. Then he pauses and said, blessed be the Lord. He starts with desperation, but he ends with this. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. And so we see that David has great confidence. He says, God has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. And we actually see that this is a reflection. The psalm starts out with this cry, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy in verse 2. By verse 6, he says, God has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. He's crying out desperately, but now he says, I know when I cry out desperately, God has heard me. And so he has confidence. And he has confidence because he knows his God. David's God is his strength. David's God is his shield. So David's heart can rest in his God. He knows that God hears and that God will do right. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. And so he ends with joy. Where he started with desperation, he ends with joy. He says, blessed be the Lord. My heart exults. At first his heart was not exulting. He was afraid he was going to be cast out into the pit. But by the end of the psalm, he is exulting in God. He is singing before God, giving thanks to God for all that he has done. And so he ends with this joyful confidence, or almost ends with a joyful confidence. The last two verses almost seem tacked on. They're not. But that this kind of seems the end of the personal prayer. But that leads us towards the last point. His joyful confidence is that God has heard his cry. But then he has this communal conclusion, or a communal prayer at the end. Once David has worked through his own situation, he turns and looks at God's people as a whole. And so we come to verse 8. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. And so, first, David has found confidence for himself. He started in desperation. He remembered who God is, that God would be a righteous judge for his own glory. And so he ends with this joyful confidence for himself. But once David finds a joyful confidence for himself, that confidence spills over into God will be this for all of his people. And so he says, the Lord is the strength of his people. He started saying, the Lord is my strength and my shield. But now remembers, God is the strength of all of his people. And why? Because he will be the saving refuge of his anointed. God will raise up his leader. And actually, David can speak confidently in this because David is a picture of that anointed one. He was the anointed king being the leader of Israel, which is why David could pray this way very confidently for all of Israel. God will be the strength of his people because he will save the anointed one, the anointed king, the savior of God's people. And so David says, I know you're going to save me. And because you're going to save me, through me you can save your people. I will lead them forward. And then he, knowing that that's how God will be, he then prays that God would do that. He says, oh, save your people. God will be the savior of his anointed. Oh, God, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. And so he ends with this communal prayer. God, be the savior and the shepherd of your people. And so we could summarize this psalm that when David is in a desperate situation, when David is unsure if God is hearing him, when it seems like God is delaying and answering, David doesn't give up. Instead, he comes in desperate prayer saying, God, if you don't hear me, I'm going to die. But then he remembers who God is. He remembers that God is a righteous judge, and he has confidence. God will hear. God will answer, and God will be my strength and my shield. And not only for me, but for all of God's people. None of God's people ultimately need to fear, because God will be the Savior and the Shepherd of his people. And so that's David's prayer of desperation in a desperate situation. But as we continue on, I want to think about an ultimate prayer. This is a great and a glorious prayer, one that in certain periods of our lives we can probably all resonate very strongly with, and we can think about how this applies to different parts of our lives. But there is this unexplained tension in this prayer, and I kind of glossed over it as we went through the psalm. But we come to verses 3 and 4, and I mislabeled that verses 3 and 4, where David cries out. His first cry is, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil. That's David's desire. His burning desire is that he wouldn't be counted among the wicked. But at the same time, David very much wants God to be a just judge. He wants God to give them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds, to give them according to the work of their hands. So David wants God to not judge him to be wicked, but he very much wants God to be a just judge, to give to the wicked according to their deeds. And as we look at that, there seems to be tension here. And one way that we could resolve this tension is to say that David is being self-righteous. That David is saying, you know what, I'm a really good person, and God is not going to judge me because I'm right, and these people are wrong. Now, There's a little bit of truth to that. Not, I think, in an evil way, but David is saying with reality, I'm in the right here, and God, these people are in the wrong, and it might not appear that to everyone, but I'm trying to be honest with my heart, and I think that I'm in the right, and they're in the wrong. But I don't think that completely resolves the tension here, because I don't think any of us could pray this prayer like this without feeling that tension. God, I want you to give to the wicked everything that they deserve, and God, please save me. Every one of us would feel some sort of tension in praying that prayer, or at least we should. If you don't feel tension in praying that prayer, that's a dangerous spot to be in, because that would be self-righteous. And I think probably David felt some of that. But if it's not self-righteous, then it might appear to be a little bit unresolvable. What in the world is David praying here? What is David feeling here? But as we go on, I want to think about who this prayer ultimately belongs to and how in that person who is Christ, it is not a self-righteous prayer, not a wrongly self-righteous prayer. And then that'll lead us to, in Christ, David and then us can pray this prayer honestly. And so Jesus is going to be the one who resolves this tension in verses 3 through 4. And so I want to kind of go back through this psalm and think through how this psalm ought to point us to Christ and make us think of who Christ is. And so we'll start by looking at the first couple verses and say that there was an earnest supplicant. We've seen David be the earnest supplicant, the one who came with a desperate prayer. But there's a better earnest supplicant and a better prayer of desperation. So David cried out, "To you, O Lord, I call." He wanted God not to be deaf or to be silent. He said, "God, if you are silent, I'm going to be like one who is dead." And that was true for what David was going through. And David went through terrible situations in his life. But as we look forward in Scripture, we see one of whom that is more true, of one who came with desperate prayer before God earnestly all the time. And that's going to be Jesus. In fact, the book of Luke is one of the main points of the book of Luke is to highlight that Jesus was a prayer. Jesus came to God constantly with prayer. And so from the very beginning of his ministry, Luke looks at Jesus and said, you know what Jesus was doing? He was praying. So we come and have Jesus come to his baptism and says, now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying. Luke is the only one that records that, but he adds it in because he thinks it important. And he was praying. Then the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came down from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. But Luke says, look at this one. He came with prayer. He came to be baptized and was praying, and then the Holy Spirit descended on him. And then we go through the Gospels and we just see recording after recording that Jesus was constantly in prayer before his Father. So Mark 1:35, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. Or Luke 5:16, but he would withdraw to desolate places and he would pray. And I'm jumping back and forth between Gospels, but I made sure I didn't repeat any story. So these are all different instances where the Gospel writer said, it's important to note that Jesus was praying at these times. And then we get Luke 6:12. In these days, he went out to a mountain to pray. Or Matthew 14:23. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Or Luke 19. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. Or Luke 9:28 through 29. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And like at the baptism, at the transfiguration, Luke records, Jesus was praying. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. Or in Luke 11:1, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, it was because they noted that he was praying. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples to pray. And so we see throughout his life that the Gospel writers wanted us to see that Jesus was constantly coming in prayer before his Father. And so we start to see this one, like David, who came constantly before God. But we don't only see Jesus coming constantly, we see him coming desperately. And so as we keep going in Luke, we see Jesus pray one more time, Luke 22. And so we've gone through the Last Supper, and he's gone out into the garden. It's right before the crucifixion. We know that Jesus prays in the garden, so it says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. And then we hear a very desperate prayer. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup. It's a desperate prayer. That ought to evoke our memory of Psalm 28. God, if you don't answer me, I'm going to be like one who dies, like one who goes down to the pit. Jesus could say that with all honesty. God, if you don't answer me, I'm going to die. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. But he fell as up, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We'll come back to that phrase in a moment. But we see this desperate prayer. And then we see him praying over and over again. It says, and there appeared an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And Luke actually records how earnestly he prayed. It says, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. We see him praying with earnest desperation. God, if you don't answer me, if you be silent towards me, I'm going to die. That's David's prayer, applied much more faithfully to Jesus. But in the end, Jesus' desire was different than David's. And so we come to the, I forgot a verse, Hebrews 5:7. This is kind of the author of Hebrews recording the conclusion. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears. So what Hebrews said Jesus was like, and we can see it through the gospel writers. But we see this earnest supplicant. But in the end, Jesus' desire was different. David had this burning desire, do not count me as the wicked. Do not carry me off with the wicked. But Jesus made an alternate offer. Instead of saying, don't count me with the wicked, he would say, make my grave with the wicked. So this is David's cry, Psalm 28:3. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil. And we can hear that cry in Jesus. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. It's not that Jesus didn't know that desire, but in the end he made an alternate offer. And we can see that in Isaiah 53. David says, do not drag me off with the wicked, but Isaiah 53 says that when the true anointed one comes, when the true servant of God's people comes, instead of saying, do not drag me away with the wicked, he will instead be counted with the wicked. Isaiah 53, 8 through 9, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. David had said, God, please don't count me with the wicked. Jesus said, God, you are about to count me with the wicked. If I don't need to be counted with the wicked, don't. But that's what he continued praying. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus said, here's an alternate offer. All these people don't want to be counted among the wicked. God, take me, make my grave with the wicked, so that they don't have to be counted with the wicked. And that brings us to 2 Corinthians 5:21. There's a great exchange, something that is going to fulfill or unify the sum, which is going to be our next point. It's that God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we could be the righteousness of God. He made an alternate offer. David wanted not to be counted with the wicked, so Jesus said, count me with the wicked instead. And that becomes a unifying act for this psalm. God will be the righteous judge in me. David's foundational hope was that God would be a righteous judge. He wanted God to be just. And that's where our tension comes from. That he wanted God to be just, but he wanted God to have mercy on him. And we can see that that becomes a unified desire through the act of Christ. And so we saw David say, give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the works of their hands. Render them their due reward. And then he remembers God will be a righteous judge for his own glory, so he will cast down the wicked. But because Jesus came and made an alternate offer, instead of saying, don't count me among the wicked, he said, make my grave with the wicked. We can say, Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? And so where David was saying, don't count me with the wicked, yet I want you to judge, we can now look and say, because Jesus came, we can say, don't count me with the wicked, yet we want you to be a righteous judge because Jesus paid the price for the wicked, which is exactly what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is saying. Jesus became sin so that those who were sinful could be called righteous, so they could faithfully cry out, God, I want you to be merciful and I want you to be just. And that's how you can be glorious in this situation. And so Paul comes to Romans 3, 23 through 26, and he says, this is what's going to unify these desires, a plea for mercy and a plea for justice. And so Paul starts out, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier. He might be the merciful one and the just one of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so because Jesus made an alternate offer, he gave a unifying act of the psalm. We don't have to see verse 3 and verse 4 in tension with each other. David can cry out, God, have mercy on me. Don't count me with the wicked. And also cry out at the same time, God, be a righteous judge. Give wickedness what it is due. Do not allow your glory to be sullied by those who hate what you do. Jesus unifies that because he takes that judgment into himself and says, I will stand in the place of those who are wicked so that you can have mercy on them without sacrificing yourself as a righteous judge. And so Jesus was the earnest supplicant but made an alternate offer that unified this psalm. But at the end we see that, like David, Jesus finds a joyful confidence. He cries out with desperation before God, but he doesn't end there. He ends with a joyful confidence. And so we saw in Psalm 28, 6 through 7, that it ends with this phrase, blessed be the Lord. He has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. So he says, my heart exalts. And that's true of David. He came to confidence before God as he remembered who God is. But we see Jesus cries out before God. That happens to him in a much more real way. So we can come back to that conclusion we came to with Jesus praying in Hebrews 5:7. Said, in the David of the flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. Now we could kind of walk off the rest of that verse and say, it didn't seem to do much good because the one who was able to save him from death instead let him go to death. But the author of Hebrews wants us to be clear. It says, and he was heard. And he was heard. David says, God will hear the voice, or he even says, God has heard the voice of my prayers for mercy. And it says in Hebrews 5:7, Jesus cried out in the same way, but he was heard and was saved. And we see that actually in the resurrection, that Jesus offered himself to death, but he had confidence that God would not ultimately let him be not vindicated, that God vindicated him through resurrection. And so even going towards the cross, Jesus had confidence, even a joyful confidence. He admitted, John 12:27-28, he said, now my soul is troubled. This is going to be a hard path to walk. And what shall I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? He says, no. That's not what I'm going to say. I'm not going to turn aside my path because I have confidence in who my God is. I have confidence in who my Father is. So he says, no, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then we actually hear God answer Jesus in that moment. He says, then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. God heard Jesus' prayer. He took Jesus' offer, and he said, yes, I'm going to act on your behalf. And so we can look back to Hebrews 12:2. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus came with a desperate plea, Father, remove this cup from me. But in the end, he said, I have joyful confidence in God, so with joy I will endure what my Father puts in front of me. And so we went from an earnest supplicant to a joyful confidence. And then finally, we saw that David ended with a communal prayer. God, be the Savior of your people. And in Christ, we see that answer to that prayer. David cried out, be the shepherd of your people. And Jesus comes and says, I will be the shepherd of your people. So we see this prayer, Psalm 28, 8 through 9, of save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. And Jesus comes, John 10, 11 through 18, and he says, because I'm going to make an alternate offer, I'm going to offer my life in place of theirs, I can come and fulfill this promise. So Jesus comes in answer to this prayer, be their shepherd. Jesus comes and says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep also who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus says very clearly, I will be the fulfillment of this prayer. David cries out, be the shepherd of your people and carry them forever. And Jesus says, I will be that shepherd. I will offer my life in place of theirs so that they can cry out and say, God, hear my plea for mercy. Do not count me with the wicked. I will be their shepherd, and I will carry them forever. And so Hebrews concludes with the same way and looks at the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the author of Hebrews says, because of all that Jesus did, he has become the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus says he will be the shepherd. And now Hebrews says, because he's the shepherd, just as David prays, he will carry us forever. That because he is the great shepherd of the sheep, he will equip you with everything good through the blood of his covenant so that you can do the will of God. He will be the shepherd that carries forever. And so we saw David pray this prayer of desperation, but we see that there is a much more, much greater prayer, an ultimate prayer prayed by Jesus in the garden, a prayer that was ultimately answered because at the end Jesus made an alternate offer that unifies this psalm for us. Which brings us to our last point, praying with desperation. How should we read this psalm and emulate it for ourselves? And so again, we'll just go through the five parts of the psalm. We saw that David cried out with a desperate plea, and we ought to have that same attitude ourselves. We ought to be desperate before God, to have a desperate need for God to act. And so we saw David, he says, to you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. David is crying out with earnestness, with desperation, with great neediness before God. God, answer me, or I'm going to die. And that ought to be our attitude as well, our heart. We ought to feel the depth of that psalm, because we might not be in the same sort of physical situation as David. We might not, different times in our lives. But in the end, we're all in a much more spiritually desperate situation, saying, God, my sin hangs over me. God, if you will not answer me, I will become like one who goes down to the pit. God, if you're deaf, if you don't rescue me, I will be cast out forever. And so we ought to have that desperate attitude before God. And we see Jesus praying this way. And in the end, Jesus not only prays this way, but he calls his disciples to pray in this way as well, knowing that they are in a desperate situation. This is why we read Luke 18 and Luke 11 this morning. We see those commands to desperate prayer, and so we can come back to Luke 18:1. It says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. David is in this situation where he's about to despair of even life itself because he hasn't seen God answer. Jesus says, when you find that point, keep praying. Don't lose heart. And then he tells the story of the widow. He keeps knocking on the door of the judge. If you knock enough times, eventually even an unjust judge is going to do something to get rid of you. And if you have a good father and a just judge, he will act on your behalf. Or Jesus says a similar thing in Luke 21:36. He gives this picture of how time is going to go forward from that point. And this is his conclusion to the disciples. It's an interesting conclusion, given all the things that he said, but this is it. He said, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus wanted us to come with constant prayer, to be before the face of God, to be pleading with strength, not to be cast off, not to fall before the Son of Man, but to be able to stand at the end before the Son of Man. And as we come out of the Gospels and go into the rest of the New Testament, this earnest pattern of prayer is the pattern of the New Testament. In fact, some of the most pithy, straightforward statements are about prayer. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The New Testament calls us to this earnest prayer. Regardless of our situation, keep coming back before the face of God. Keep coming and bringing your requests, your petitions. Keep coming and admitting that you need Him to act for you. Keep coming and admitting if He doesn't act for you, you're as good as dead. That ought to be the pattern of our prayer. But the attitude of earnest prayer is not only do we need to come continually before God, but we also ought to come with the same sense of desperation. We are in a desperate situation. First because of our sins, and then perhaps because of other things. But all the time we're in a desperate situation. We see Paul emulate this desperate heart before God. He kind of alludes to it in several places, but I think 2 Corinthians, he kind of starts to hit on it very clearly. 2 Corinthians 1, 8-11. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Paul says he finds that attitude in the lot. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. And indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Now we can step back and say there's lots of times in Paul should have felt that way physically. There were people that wanted to kill him. There were people that beat him, threw him in jail. He was shipwrecked. He goes through that whole list of things that happens to him. He says sometimes physically I felt like we had received the sentence of death. But we also sense through Paul's letters that all the time, apart from the grace of God, he felt that he should receive the sentence of death. That he calls himself the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. He cries out with amazement that God would have mercy on him because he was the chief of sinners, but God had mercy on me so that in me he could show his power. And so Paul has this prayer of desperation. I'm so utterly burdened that I could despair of life itself. But when he felt that way, he said, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but God who raises the dead. I feel like I should despair of life. What does that do? That cries me to God. So he says, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. And so that heart that David's praying with in Psalm 28 ought to be our heart as well. We ought to be able to look at ourselves, look at our situation, look at all of life and say, God, if you don't answer me, I might as well be dead. I'm as good as dead. You're just going to cast me out if you aren't going to act on our behalf. So we need to have a desperate plea. But that desperate plea can't be a desperate plea for anything. We ought to have the right desire, a burning desire in prayer, an ultimate desire in prayer. And so David's ultimate desire was, don't count me with the wicked. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil. His prayer wasn't just anything. God, make me a good guy. God, make me rich. God, make me powerful. David might have and could pray those things in such situations, but that wasn't his ultimate desperate plea when he was afraid that God was going to not answer and that he was going to be as good as dead. He only wanted one thing from God. God, don't count me with the wicked. Don't let me end in that place. And that ought to be our desire as well. David's desire was to be ultimately counted among the righteous. And that ought to be our desire as well. In fact, we see Paul talk about this desperate prayer. But Paul also tells us what his ultimate desire was at all times. And he does this glorious thing in Philippians 3 where he keeps drawing us back to what is his ultimate desire. So we couldn't come to Philippians 3, 7 through 11. It says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And that kind of sets it up. He says, whatever else I could ask for, whatever else I could want, whatever else I had, I'm going to set that all aside because I only want one thing. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And then he says, what does that mean? Gain Christ and be found in him? He says, that is not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. David was praying earnestly before God. God, I need you to hear me because I'm going to be like a dead man. God, what do I want you to do? Don't count me with the wicked. And Paul says, This is my one desire. For this one desire, I would sell off everything, get rid of everything else, cast it all aside, that I may be found in Christ, having not my own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes from Him. The righteousness of 2 Corinthians 5:21, the exchange between the man who knew no sin and us who can now be counted righteous in God. And so we need to have that burning desire. If that isn't our burning desire, then our desperate plea will be worthless. We need to have that desperation before God. God, in the end, don't count me alone wicked. In the end, find me in Christ. In the end, count me righteous in Him. But once we have that desperate plea and that burning desire, then we can have the same foundational hope. David had a foundational hope. He hoped that God would be a just God, that God would pay according to their deeds, that God would cast down those who did not regard the work of His hands. He said, God, I know that You're a just God and that You will destroy wickedness. And that's what caused tension in the verse before we came to Christ. But now that we have come to Christ, that can again be our foundational hope. God is a just God. And our hope must be that same hope in Christ. So we come to 1 John 1, and this is a great verse, and it's only become sweeter and more profound to me the more times I think about it. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John says, here, think of it this way. If you can't say that you don't have sin, you really don't have anything to do with Christ. But if you can confess your sins before Him, you can know two things about God. First, He's faithful. He's going to keep His promise. He's going to do what He said. And He said He's going to forgive you. But here's the other thing you can know about God. He's just. He is going to pay evil what it's due. And here's the thing. He has paid evil what it's due in Christ. It would be unjust for God to pay Jesus for evil and then to pay you for evil. That evil was swallowed up in Jesus. So you can bank on God's justice to say, if I have confessed my sins and repented before God, God will be just. He paid for that sin. It no longer is in my account. I have nothing to fear from God. He is faithful and just. So we can say, God, have mercy on me. And God, please be a just God. And have that be a hope for us to say God is a just God. So He can be a merciful God because of Christ. And so that's our hope when our desperate plea is, God, please don't count me among the wicked. But then we can also bring this back into the world. David was probably praying about a situation in this world where people around him were coming against him. And so this is our ultimate hope before God, is that He would be just, therefore He can be merciful. But Paul also says that God is just, therefore we don't need to worry about the situations around us. And so he's writing to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were experiencing persecution, especially, it appears from reading the books, from the Jews who wanted to get rid of this Christian sect who they felt were violating all the things about Judaism. But this is what Paul's encouragement was to them. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can hope for God's justice in the eternal sense. Because God is just, my sin will not ultimately be counted against me. But we can also hope in God's judgment in a temporal, worldly sense. When things happen to us in this world, if we are trusting in God and living in His way, and we get unjust accusations or persecutions or whatever might happen to us, we can say, okay, I know in the end God will be just. Whatever they take away from me, however they hurt me, whatever might happen to me now, all of it will be cleared in the end. Whether it's through the cross of Christ or at the final judgment of God, I can hope in God's justice and say, I can keep going. I'm just going to bring it before the throne of my Father and say, God, You need to deal with this. Be just. And so we have the same foundational hope. And since we have that same foundational hope, like David, we need to end with a joyful and thankful confidence. We must have a joyful and a thankful confidence. So David ends his prayer with confidence and joy that God has heard him. Blessed be the Lord, for He has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In Him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to Him. David Wilson says, I know God will be a just God. Therefore, I know God's heard me. Blessed be the Lord. We're called to that same confidence in prayer as well. In fact, we can go to places. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, Mark 11, 20 through 25. And we have this, he's walking towards Jerusalem. He sees a fig tree that didn't have any fruit on it. And so he curses the fig tree. They go into Jerusalem, they come back. The next day they come and they find the fig tree withered. And so that's where we start with the story. And it says, and they passed by in the morning and they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when any of you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Now, this is a verse that could be taken a lot of wrong ways and is often taken a lot of wrong ways. But because it's taken wrong ways, we shouldn't just throw it out. Jesus said, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Now, we need to preface that with everything we've gone through the psalm. We need to preface that with, we need to have a desperate plea before God, and our ultimate plea ought to be, God, don't count me with the wicked. But if those are our attitudes, and our foundational hope is that God in the end will be a just God, and because of Christ, he can be a just God and forgive us, therefore he can have mercy on us and not count us as the wicked. If that's our attitude in prayer, then we can pray with faith, knowing that we have received it. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and you will receive it. Do not doubt. Know, have confidence before God that your prayer is heard. Say with David, you have heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. James follows up with the same sort of teaching. He says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. But then he follows up with this, he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that person not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So the Bible calls us to have this confidence before God in prayer. When we come before God in prayer, we can believe that God will hear us, that God will ask on our behalf, that God will answer our prayer. And in the end, this confidence isn't some sort of, I'm controlling God when I come in prayer, he will do whatever I ask him. It's merely believing in his promise. It's believing in his great general promise, like John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, a great statement of sovereignty, but also the flip side, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever comes, Jesus said, I'm not going to have someone come and desperately plead before me for mercy and grace in Christ and turn him away. Whoever comes, I will never cast out. Or we could look at more specific promises, 1 John 5:14 through 15, and this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, important, anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we had the request that we have asked of him. John says it very clearly. If we ask according to his will, if we ask according to the heart of Psalm 28, according to the desire that my ultimate desire, God, is that I would not be counted among the wicked because of what Christ has done for me, then we can say if we're asking in that attitude according to God's will, we know that God hears us. And if we know he hears us, we know that we have what we have asked of him. And so we can have great confidence before Jesus and before God in prayer. And that believing confidence, like with David, should lead us to thankful joy. And so we see this. We actually see these short punctuated statements, be constant in prayer. They're almost always paired with the rejoicing command as well. So Romans 12:2 ended with be constant in prayer, but it started rejoicing hope. You can be constant in prayer, steadfast, earnest in prayer, praying that God would have mercy on you, but you can know that he hears you. So rejoice. Rejoice in hope. God has heard your prayer. God will answer your prayer. God will find you righteous on the last day in Christ. So rejoice and be glad. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:17-18 said, pray without ceasing, but again it started, rejoice always. He has heard your prayer. He will answer your prayer. And therefore, because you can rejoice in that, give thanks. With my song, I give thanks to him. And so, if we had this foundational hope, if we have this confidence that God will answer, then it ought to lead us to thankful joy. Blessed be the Lord. My heart exalts, and with my song, I give thanks to him. That leads us to the last part of the prayer. David finished with this communal prayer, O God, be the Savior of your people. And that ought to be our prayer as well. Macedonians as Savior people, bless your heritage, be their shepherd, and carry them forever. We saw how that prayer is ultimately answered in Christ, but we ought to continue with that attitude in prayer when we're being desperate before God in prayer, seeking Him to be the merciful and just God. We ought to find confidence for ourselves, but then we ought to turn out towards the rest of our fellow believers, towards the rest of God's people, and say, God, be that to them as well. In fact, Paul pairs that with one of his specific commands to pray. He finishes Ephesians 3 and says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Very similar to all those other little pray all the time commands that we've seen. But then he finishes with this: with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Our heart in prayer before God should never only be about ourselves. It ought to start with ourselves feeling the weight of our own sin, feeling the desperate need that we have for God. But once we feel that desperate weight, we turn to God, we find a joyful confidence in Him, then that heart before God ought to turn out to others and say, God, be the Savior of all your people. Be the shepherd of all your people. Have mercy on all your people. And so we ought to have a desperate prayer not only for ourselves, but for our church. Pray for each other in church. Know what's going on in each other's lives. Know well enough that you can pray earnestly and desperately for each other. We ought to pray for other believers that we know. We ought to pray for believers that aren't believers yet. God, you have sheep in other folds that have not yet come in. God, be the Savior of your people. And so we start with ourselves, but it grows into the same heart that Jesus had for the world. Be the Savior of your people. Be their shepherd. Carry them forever. So we start with the desperate plea of burning desire. We find a foundational hope in Christ that leads us to joyful, thankful confidence and can turn our prayer from ourselves out towards the world. Let's pray together. Father, we pray in the same way as Psalm 28. We do need you to hear us. Father, if you don't hear us, we will be like those who go down to the pit. Father, we are in a much more desperate situation than David found himself in when he wrote this psalm. We need you to have mercy on us, to not count us among the wicked. Father, we do thank you that you have been a righteous judge in Christ, that you have paid for our sins, and that we have no need to fear before you. And so, Father, we come with that request, but we also come with thanks. Father, we thank you that you have set aside our sins in Christ, that you have shown us the mercy that we have asked for. So, Father, I pray that Christ would receive that glory, that we would find confidence in Christ, and that we would be continually spurred to prayer because of that, first for ourselves and also for others. Father, please fill us with your Spirit towards that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if there's any questions, comments, or any discussion. If not, we'll go ahead and turn towards communion.